Well, if you have your Bible, I want you to turn to 1 Peter. And in our unbelievably creative and, I think, highly innovative way, we've titled this study, 1 Peter. I know, it's cutting edge, right? I just couldn't come up with a tagline. I was trying, what are we going to, you know, what do we do with this? Well, as I've, production has to go forward, and I hadn't thought of anything cool or creative, and so we're calling it 1 Peter. However, we will probably add this to it, and it'll kind of give you an idea of where we're going. How to live holy and hopeful, how to live holy and hopeful lives in a hostile world. How to live holy and hopeful lives in a hostile world. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and reading 1 and 2. This is the introduction. This is the salutation, the greeting. God's word says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, if you're fairly new to church or new to Christianity, there's a whole lot of churchy words laid out in there. And we're going to do our best to explain them, to contextualize them, and to show you what they mean. I don't want you to be scared off by any of that, but rather listen, Lord willing, listen. And for those of us that have been, Lord willing, been following Christ for a while, it's a refresher for us. This is a great introduction to a great letter, and we're asking the Lord to transform our hearts and our minds as we enter into this study. Now, you know it's a book study. This is kind of where, this is where I'm comfortable. I'm not going to lie. I'm comfortable with book studies. I love Advent. I love Advent themes. You know where you're going. But when you study a book, you know what's coming next, verse-wise, and it's already in context. And so we tend to, somebody here at Curry Creek tends to make these book studies rather long. And so that would be me. And so we're going to be studying this for a while, and we often violate one of the big rules in growing churches is you never have more than a 6 or 8 week study. You just, no, people can't pay attention, and I think, well, Curry Creek's better than that. We can pay attention for 16 or 17 weeks, right? Right? Now, this is where you get to affirm your intelligence, right? Right, yeah, y'all are smarter than the average bear, as my father used to say. So let's jump into this study. Let's pray. Let's ask God for wisdom as we jump into this study. Father, we do come before you because you know all. You are the God of all knowledge and wisdom. And Father, you have blessed us with a mind that works. And so, Lord, today as we come before you, I pray for ears that are sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. Father, I pray that you illuminate our eyes to see what the Holy Spirit would have us see today and throughout the study. And Father, would you enable our minds to engage in the study of your word? And Father, for your word illuminates who you are and how awesome and magnificent and incredible you are. And Lord, give us a heart that purposes, that intends, that is inclined to follow you, and hands that are open and willing to receive the blessings that you want to bestow upon us, the challenges that you want to encourage us in as we study Peter. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, where are we? We're in the mid-60s, probably AD. It's about 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. The church is making its way throughout, has made its way throughout Palestine and is making its way across into Asia Minor. In fact, Peter lists the provinces, these Roman provinces that are north of the Taurus Mountains in what we know as modern day Turkey. And so these Roman provinces are lined out and they're in the northern part. And if you know your geography, and Paul talks about several churches that, in fact, the churches of the Revelation are south of the Taurus Mountains. They're in southern, what we know as modern day Turkey. And so that whole peninsula or that whole country was Christian long before it was Muslim. The gospel is going forth. And now Peter, perhaps writing from Rome, obviously this is prior to his death, which most scholars put around 66 to 68 AD. This is at the beginning of what is known as the Neronian persecution, the persecution instituted by Emperor Nero. Peter, perhaps, tradition has it, we don't have any factual evidence from the New Testament that Peter's writing from Rome, but church history and tradition says that Peter's probably writing this letter from Rome sometime around 64 and sometime, obviously, before what would be his martyrdom. Now, this persecution is taking off, and this group of churches, there's a number of churches that Peter is addressing. And so he is literally addressing them on how to live holy and hopeful lives in the midst of hostilities, in the midst of persecution that is breaking out. And so, what does that have to do with us? Well, it has a lot to do with us. Because I believe that a lot of our families are suffering hostilities. There's the hostility of a Christian witness and people ridicule us for that. There's the hostility of when we want to do what's right and good and true, the enemy of the brethren who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, Satan himself would be opposed to us and in opposition to us. The flesh rises up against those things that are right and good and true and holy. And so even the flesh wars against us, the world wars against us, and the accuser of the brethren wars against us. And so we find ourselves in a hostile environment. We find ourselves in a culture that is increasingly hostile to biblical Christianity. What I want to talk about, though, is this guy named Peter. He's an actual person. This is the Peter of Peter, James, and John. This is the guy that is quoted more in the New Testament, or rather in the Gospels, than anybody other than Jesus. This is the guy that is involved in most stories regarding Jesus. This is the guy that was in the inner circle of Peter, James, and John as they were with Jesus for 3 years. He had an insider's view on how to live a holy and hopeful life in the midst of a hostile world. And so he always is pushing forward the person and work of Jesus Christ. So this is Peter writing to these churches that are suffering. And he begins with his name, Peter. But here's the crazy thing is, that's not really his name, that's his nickname. His Hebrew name was probably Simeon. A Greek equivalent would have been Simon. He is called Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. Jesus gave him the nickname Peter, Petros, rock, which is a Greek, if you will, transliteration of the Aramaic word kephas. So I love the fact that Jesus nicknames him Peter, and it sticks. It sticks. Now, about 40 years ago, some of you weren't born, some of you might not even remember, but about 40 years ago, there was this little network, a cable channel that was launched in September of 1979. And we know it today as ESPN. ESPN, maybe you've heard of it. Back then, I had never seen cable. I didn't know what cable was. Growing up in New Braunfels on the farm, we had the rabbit ears. We had antennas. You remember antennas that were on your TV? We had four channels. We had Channel 4 was NBC, Channel 5 was CBS, Channel 9 was KLRN, and Channel 12 was ABC. And sometimes if you held your tongue just right on Saturday night, you got some really funky UHF channels that showed wrestling. Y'all remember wrestling? And if wrestling went on, it was roller derby. I mean, really cultural engagements, you know. So that's the TV I grew up with. When I went off to college, they had this thing called cable TV and ESPN. I go, time out. They're going to show sports 24/7? I'm in. Now, if you watch much ESPN or you watched it over the last 30 or 40 years, you're familiar with a guy named Chris Berman. You ever heard of Chris Berman? Chris Berman is phenomenal at taking people's names and assigning them nicknames, right? You know what I'm talking about? Now, if you don't care a whit about sports, you can just take a nap right now because we're going to spend a couple minutes talking about Chris Berman and nicknames. And if you don't know cultural references, you're going to be lost as to the humor. And at this point, I'm kind of stuck. So you're going to endure what we're going to show right now. This is my, John Freeze, top 10 Chris Berman nicknames of sports figures. All right, here we go. Number 10, Harold Growing Baines. You remember the growing pains? Okay, growing pains. Anybody? At all. Sounds like crickets out there. Okay. Number nine, Albert Winnie the Pujols. Number eight, Raleigh Chicken Fingers. Now listen, all you hipsters, the handlebar mustache was in vogue long before y'all came along. This is back in the 70s, all right? Number seven, Mike Pepperoni Piazza. Number seven, Andre Bad Moon Rising. Any Creedence Clearwater Revival? John Fogerty? Anybody? Ringing a bell? Ringing a bell? Okay. Number five, Mike, you're in good hands with Allstott. Great fullback for the Buccaneers. Number four, Jeff Brown Paper Bagwell. One of the killer bees of the Astros. You remember Biggio, Bagwell, and Berkman? Number three, a fighting Texas Aggie became a Yankee. Chuck, new kids on the knob block. Number two, Jake, daylight come and you got Adele home. Remember that one? And my all-time favorite, Scott, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. Great nicknames. Has nothing to do with the message. I just thought it was fun. Nicknames is Peter. They call him Peter. He's not Simeon. He wasn't Simon. He wasn't Cephas. He was known as Peter. And you remember that he made the declaration that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, upon this rock, that confession, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Peter. And he identifies himself as an apostello, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the New Testament are we called, or are they labeled, I should say, teachers of Jesus Christ, prophets of Jesus Christ, evangelists of Jesus Christ, but always apostles of Jesus Christ, because the apostle was one that was sent. He was a delegated one, and the message of the sender was sent with authority. So as the sent one articulates the message of the sending one, it comes with authority. And so Peter is saying, I am an apostle. And you notice that he doesn't have to defend his apostleship like Paul had to. Paul often defended his apostleship because he was a latecomer to the party. Not so with Peter. Peter straight up says, I'm an apostle. I am sent by Jesus Christ. And here's the message I have. And the message that I have is authoritative. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. I'm going to break all this down for us. To those who are elect. Simpleness. Here's simple. You know, we don't want to talk about election in the church because it's controversial. Nothing should be controversial about it. The word simply means this: chosen, selected. Now, before you get bent out of shape about what it might or might not mean, you have to understand that whenever the doctrine of election, or whether the idea of election, is brought up in Scripture, it's meant to encourage those who are being called the elect. Now, this is a family term. You see, we're family, and we can use this term. We don't go around in the community saying, I'm elect and you're not, I'm elect and you're not. We don't do that. That's it's an insider, if you will, term. What does it mean? It means we're selected and we're chosen. Who did the selecting? God did. Who did the choosing? God did. The whole idea is, this is a group, think with me, Peter is writing to a group of churches that are undergoing persecution, and what he wants to affirm in them is that God has you, that God has purposes for you that are good, that God sees, that God knows, that you're chosen, you are selected, you are his people. It's not ever intended for arrogance or showiness. It was a term of comfort and endearment to a group of people that are suffering. To the elect exiles. Elect exiles. We could call it pilgrims. It's kind of almost a contradiction in terms. Wait a minute, we're chosen, but we're exiles. We're chosen for exile. These exiles are to live and live out all the responsibilities of citizens, but endure all the hardship of aliens. You go, wait a minute, that's not a win-win. That's the lose-lose. No, no, no. I want you to hear me. God, speaking through the apostle, is writing this letter to God's select, God's chosen exiles. I've chosen you even though you're exiles. I want you to live under the responsibility of a citizen, but knowing that you will have to endure all the hardships of an alien or an exile. Now, perhaps you've heard of this before, and if not, this might be great news for you. I want you to turn in your Bible to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. So here we are to inhabit this land as temporary residents of it, fulfilling all the responsibilities of a citizen, but undergoing the hardships of an exile. Jeremiah 29, God is about to speak to his people through the prophet Jeremiah, and he's already told them, you are going into exile. You will be deported. You will be dispersed into Babylon. Don't fight it. You are going. And he says this in verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Who did the sending? Not Nebuchadnezzar. These people have been in rebellion against God, and God is disciplining them for their good and for his holiness. Whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. God is essentially saying, I want you to go to that land that you don't belong in. And I want you to settle down there and I want you to live and undergo all the responsibilities as a citizen of that land. And I want you to increase rather than decrease. I want you to marry. I want you to plant gardens. In other words, I want you to increase. I want you to be fruitful. I want you to be productive. And I want you to seek the welfare of the city to which I am sending you. Because as the city goes, so you go. As it prospers, so you prosper. Now, what we normally do is take that out of its context. Or rather, what we really do is take the verses that I'm going to read to you out of context, but I want to keep them in context. So Jeremiah is conveying this message to the exiles that God is sending, that God is dispersing into a culture that is not their culture. They're being sent away from home to a culture that is not their culture. Now, on the tail end of that, he says this in verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, i.e. Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. And what we end up doing is taking the Jeremiah 29:11 passage out of context and just saying, God's got great plans for us. God's got great plans for us. And we take it out of context. Yes, God does have great plans for us, but his great plans include plans for us in the midst of exile. There is the eschatological or end times hope that God is going to come back to his people in Babylon and take them home because they don't belong where they are being dispersed. And in a very same way, brothers and sisters, this is not our home. And so we need to stop trying to make it heaven because it never will be. We don't belong here. We weren't made for this. We were made for another world. We were made for a perfect world in which sin is absent, in which sin has no play, in which sin has no dominion, in which sin cannot exist, in which we walk in the coolness of the day with our Father in perfect relationship. That's what we were made for. And the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come to bring that about. Peter is saying to the elect exiles, I want you to be prosperous where you are. Wherever God has planted you, I want you to go there, and I want you to seek the welfare of the city. So we seek the welfare of Bernie or Fair Oaks or Leon Springs or San Antonio or wherever you happen to abode. That's where your place of abode is. That's where you're to seek the welfare of that, because as that prospers, you prosper. But this is not our home. We live in a world in which we try to make this realm heavenly, and we're not so keen about leaving. We're trapped and afflicted and conflicted by all the temporalness. I don't know about you, but I've done it so many times, it's become, if you will, habit or routine. I fixate my mind on something material, and I study it, and I research it, and I Google it, and I watch videos on it, and I read everything I can about it. I mean, I got to have the super zapper rifle or the super thrower rod and reel, and I obsess over that stuff, and I get it, and I use it a couple of times, and man, it's new and it's shiny, and guess what? It doesn't really catch fish any better than my Zebco 202. Well, that's not true, but you get the point. And then after a while, it's not nice and new anymore because I've used it. And you kind of go, huh? And because we live in a consumeristic marketing society, they know that you're on to the next thing. See, they're genius. Golfers and fishermen are the worst because the new model comes out all the time. You got to get the next one. And they just keep you on the hook. Literally and figuratively. This isn't our home. And when we realize that, we can approach it appropriately. C.S. Lewis says, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Do you feel rejected where you're living? You feel out of place sometimes? You feel like your values are in conflict with the world's values? You feel like your belief system is in conflict with the world's belief system? See, you're in good company. You ought to feel that way because this is not your home. Heaven is our home. We ought to live our lives more homesick than we do. So Peter writes to this group of people and he says this, to the elect exiles of the dispersion. See, it wasn't just punitive. It wasn't the only reason God sent his people into Babylon was, it wasn't just punitive. I think there was another motive as well. You see, the Jews had the capacity to communicate monotheism and the superiority of the Lord. So it was an evangelistic task as well. It's an opportunity for God's people to be a light to the Gentiles. You see, God's dispersed us as elect aliens into the world, not just to eat, drink, and be merry, but to propagate and live out the gospel truth, to show the world that there is a better way, a higher way, a grander way, a more peaceful way, a richer way, a more grace-filled way, a more loving way, a more abundant way, a more truthful way, a more complete way, a more intellectually satisfying way. It's better in every way, shape, and form, and God's called us to live that way among aliens, as aliens. This is not our home, and yet we're called to seek the welfare of this place, to bless this place, and to evangelize this place that the world calls home, that we don't. And so Peter says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, they are elect exiles of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God's foreknowledge is an element of his omniscience. God is omnipotent. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. He knows everything. And so according to his foreknowledge, it's an element of his omniscience. However, and I want to listen closely. However, it is not a foreknowledge. His election of us is not based on a foreknowledge that says, well, I know that Bob and Mary are going to choose me, therefore I choose them. It would not be an election at all. That would be cause and effect. If God says, oh, I choose him or her because I know him or her is going to choose me, that's not election. That's just cause and effect. God has this idea of foreknowledge and intent wrapped up in it as well. So the idea of foreknowledge has the idea, yes, God does know beforehand, but it also communicates to us that God's choice is not willy-nilly. That it's not that it's not purposeful or intentional. Now, that ought to bring a great comfort to you. As elect aliens, according to the foreknowledge of God, God in his omniscience has this idea in which he knows everything about you and chooses anyway. We don't even love, I dare say very few of us, if we knew everything about our spouse, would be inclined to love them like we do. If we knew all their history, if we knew all their present thoughts, man, this is the best fried possum I've ever had, Darla. If she really knew what I was thinking, she might not love me as much. Like, I hope we never had fried possum again. We don't have fried possum in our home. So please don't tell Darla I said we have fried possum at home. If your spouse knew how often you were frustrated with him or her, they might not be inclined to love you in the same way. See, God knows everything about us in his omniscience and decides to love us perfectly. So he says to this group of people, according to the foreknowledge of God, it's not as though we reached out to some distant God and of our own volition found him. God comes to us. God decides to relate to us. And through a self-revelation, we respond to him. According to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Notice we've got God the Father and we've got the Holy Spirit already mentioned in the opening verses of this great text. According to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit. There's that fancy church word. Sanctification merely means to set apart. Sancta is the Latin holy. So it's the idea of setting apart something that is reserved or put to the side, if you will. According to the sanctification of the Spirit, it reminds us that the doctrine of election is not merely deciding someone's destination, but rather it affects us here and now. It sets us apart for something here and now. It doesn't just say you're going to heaven and you're going to hell. That's how most people couch the doctrine of election. That is not it at all. We are set apart. We're chosen, selected by God, and set apart according to the Holy Spirit. So, in other words, there's a purpose. There's an intent that God's got something for you to do. God's got something for me to do. According to the sanctification of the Spirit is not a reset button in your life and my life. And that's normally what happens. If I go into the office early and I can't get the internet to work or it won't, my computer won't hook up, you know what my solution is? Unplug it and replug it. That's it. That's how tech savvy I am. And really all that is a reset. And sometimes I think that we believe that the Holy Spirit coming into our lives is nothing more than a reset button in which now we get to start over and try harder. That is not it. The Holy Spirit's not a reset button. The Holy Spirit comes, it's God in his fullness, comes in and transforms us and makes us a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he has been reset by the Spirit? No. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. So God comes to us he's choosing us. Then it says that we are set apart. And we're set apart for a reason. Keep reading and notice the logical flow of this. For obedience to Jesus Christ. God foreknew us. God set us apart for service. And what he set us apart for is obedience to Jesus Christ. Now we have the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. We have Trinitarian theology laid out for us in the opening verses of 1 Peter, written 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this idea that the church somehow invented the Trinity is ludicrous. The church was practicing it and thinking on it and meditating on it long before Nicaea, which wouldn't happen until 325. These doctrinal truths are being spoken of, practiced, and taught by the church long before any of that. So Peter writes of, according to obedience to Jesus Christ, if there's no evidence that we have been transformed by the Holy Spirit because God has chosen us, does that not make a claim upon being God's elect spurious? If nothing about us is different, if we have not lived out and experienced the transformative power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit based upon the truth that God chose us, does that not cast doubt upon what we believe may or may not have happened in our heart? See, God is calling the church to live in obedience to Jesus Christ. In other words, do what Christ did. And Christ, in the midst of a hostile world, lived a holy life and a hope-filled life. You see, this is what the Lord is calling us to as Christ followers. These are not just ivory tower doctrines that don't impact how we live our lives on a day-to-day basis. We believe that we are elect aliens, and because we're elect aliens, we understand that according to the foreknowledge of God, he chose us for the sanctifying, or through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, in order that we might be able to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ and follow through with it. There ought to be something winsome about our lives. There ought to be something incredibly attractive about our lives, and it ought to line up with the obedience that comes through Jesus Christ. And the obedience to Jesus Christ is not a matter of don't smoke, chew, or drink, or go with girls that do. That's not the issue. We want to come up with some rigid rules that we have to follow. It's really, do we love as Christ loved? Are we devoted to the Father as Christ is? Do we see our brother in need and meet that need? Do we have kindness and compassion? Is that what rules it? Have we removed the log of judgmentalism from our eyes so that we can see clearly to remove the speck in our brother's eye? You see, ultimately, the issue is I'm out for my brother's spiritual health. Therefore, if I can point out the speck, I want them to be whole rather than myopic. See, the intention is for my brother. The intention is for my sister. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That rule of Christ. Do you see how all this is playing out? Really, in the opening verses, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ should be so much more than an intellectual exercise or a mental assent to the truths. It must be transformative. And brothers and sisters, I need it in my own life, and I'm sure you need it in your lives. We need the transforming work of Christ in our lives in order to live winsome and attractive lives as elect aliens dispersed in the world. Oh man, all of a sudden there's intention. There's intention in all of this. For obedience to Jesus Christ. Notice what comes on the heel of that. And for sprinkling with his blood. Man, it got crazy. Now, if you're new to church or new to Christianity, or you don't know God's word very much, you say, man, obedience and sanctification and blood sprinkling everywhere, that's disgusting. It's weird. And we understand that. As Christ, those of us who have been in church our lives, we get it. This idea of sprinkling of the blood is a reference to an Old Testament practice in which the animal that had been sacrificed had spilled its blood. It was symbolic of a life laid down, a substitutionary death, that the animal died so that I didn't have to. It was offered up in faith. God himself said the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And so the people knew that. So the offering of the animal, the giving of the sacrifice was in faith. As the blood was spilt, the priest would take a hyssop branch, reminiscent of what we might look at, or what you might know as baby's breath. It was something of that nature. And so it would have been dipped in the blood of the sacrifice, and then the priest would have shaken it. And so these little droplets of blood symbolically cleansed. Now that the life is laid down, now this provides cleansing. And so three main areas that I want to talk about today, the sprinkling of Christ's blood. Exodus 24, you have the establishment of the covenant with Israel. God makes a covenant. God establishes a covenant with Israel. And basically he says, here's how it's going to transpire. Here's how we're going to relate to one another. Do you as a group of people want to be in this relationship? And the people said, yes, we want to be in this relationship. And so God established his covenant, and he did so with the sprinkling of the blood of a sacrifice. So the next time you're reading in Leviticus or Numbers and all those, and all those do this, don't do this, this is how it should weigh it out, this is what it should look like, here's how they all, you got to remember that the people voluntarily entered into that agreement. God said, this is how we're going to do things. And everybody said, yeah, that's how we want to do them, because we want to be in relationship with you. You understand that they entered into that covenant agreement together. The second one was the establishment of Aaron and Aaron's sons as priests of that covenant, as intermediaries in that covenant. And Aaron, after he got all of his stuff on, his turban and his martyr and the ephod and the plates and the stones and the sashes, and he got everything on there, then all that was cleansed with blood. And so now Aaron could serve as a priest. If you recall in Leviticus, when a person had leprosy, and they were cleansed of that leprosy, then they were sprinkled with blood. It was a show that there had been an end to the corruption of the flesh. And all of those are pictures of what ultimately happens in Christ through the shedding of his blood. This cup is the what? New covenant in my blood. You see, we just did it. Now we've entered into a covenant through the quote-unquote sprinkling of the blood of Christ. How are we instituted as priests? 1 Peter chapter 2, look in verse 9. If you have that open, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. How did we get that? The blood of Christ. How do we serve as priests, if you will, in the kingdom of God? The shedding of Christ's blood. How are we cleansed from the corruption of the flesh? The shed blood of Jesus Christ. So we enter into the new covenant. We serve as priests in the kingdom of God, and we are cleansed from our corruption by the blood of Christ. All these are pictures of what God is telling us, or through the Apostle Peter in the opening verses of this incredible text. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a sent one, with the authority and backing of the one who is sending me, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the elect exiles who are dispersed throughout northern Turkey. You're dispersed according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be added unto you. Is that what it says? Read it. May grace and peace be multiplied. Little math lesson. 2 plus 2 is? Oh man, y'all are struggling. Plus two is, that's shaky. You got it. That's called adding. 1 times 2 is, 2 times 2 is, 4 times 4 is. Not a financial advisor. Don't go to him. If he's a financial, don't use him. I won't even bother you with 16 times 16, but you get the fact. There is a compounding effect to what? Multiplication. It is much superior to adding. See, that's why we want to multiply disciples, because we can add disciples and we'll always be behind. But if we multiply disciples, if 1 makes 2 and 2 makes 4 and 4 makes 8 and 8 makes 16 and 16 makes 30, if there is this multiplication of it, then we can catch up, if you will. Then we can win the world for Christ. And so Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. I don't want it added here and added there. I don't want a little bit shaken here and a little bit shaken there. I want the grace of God, the undeserved and unmerited favor of God, which is a very Greek concept, charis, grace. And I want to couple that with the shalom, the Hebrew concept of wellness and wholeness and prosperity and all of that, the Hebrew concept. And I want to wed those two, and I want grace and peace to be multiplied over and over and over in your life as you live as elect exiles in a hostile environment. As that hostility comes upon you, I want you to know that grace and peace are multiplied over and over and over. Do you see the agenda that Peter has for the people of God? You are elect exiles in a hostile world, and God's agenda for you is grace and peace. Not escape. Not escape. Grace and peace. As we end our discussion this morning, listen, big picture, 1, 2, 3. God wants you to push through the troubles. God wants you to push through. He wants you to persevere through the troubles. He also wants you to know this, that troubles are temporary. Praise God. Amen and amen. Listen, troubles are temporary. And 3, God wants you to live holy and hopeful lives in a hostile world. We're going to bank on those things, and we're going to trust God for them. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for your word and the magnificence of it. Oh, the wisdom and the knowledge of God, who can plumb its depths. Father, would you open our eyes and our hearts to the truth of your word? Father, would you encourage the church as we live out our lives as elect exiles in a hostile world for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.